I trust everyone has a copy of the outline, and you probably are wondering what we're going to be getting into tonight. We're doing a question night tonight, and in the question night, I just chosen to take an email that I received a few days ago that addresses quite a number of questions I think it would be good to deal with on question night. I have far more in the outline than we'll be covering in just one session tonight, so you may be fearful as you look at all the material, but I think we'll leave some things for your study. Let me talk a little bit about questions. I think it is a valuable thing to have questions. I like question night because sometimes people raise questions that I think, well, everybody understands this, and people don't understand it, and it gives a chance for others to point out areas for study, and I think it's a good thing. I've generally found when somebody's got a question, there's no bad questions. There are other people that have that question, and it's good to ask them. As you go through scriptures, you see examples of the value of questions. The Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip came into the chariot and they were reading from Isaiah 53, you know, the eunuch asked a great question. He says, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? You go to the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians, particularly the second half of the book, is simply an answering of questions. 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, and he deals with question after question. And as he deals with these questions, at one point in 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul was just so thankful for the Corinthians to be seeking the answers from an apostle. He says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Questions are good, but go to the right source. You go to some people with questions and they'll try to undermine you. There are some people who have agendas and their heart is not right. They're not trying to seek the Word of God. Go to people who will seek the Word of God and ultimately find your answers in the Word of God. Those of you who know me would understand that I would not be upset at all if you said, preacher, I disagree with you. That's okay. The Word of God is true, and sometimes, particularly in a question night, as I'm trying to deal with very extensive questions and giving you a short answer, I could answer incorrectly. I've been wrong. I'll make corrections when I am wrong. But we want to be sure that what we're doing is when we ask questions, that I want to know what God wants me to know. Now, there are some people who ask questions because they want to get somebody in trouble. In Matthew 22:15, it says, and the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And then they start praising Jesus in this context, and then they ask him the trap question, verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they wanted to get Jesus on the horns of dilemma. If he says you can't pay taxes, then he's a traitor to Rome. If he says you must pay taxes, then the Jews are going to forsake him because they hated Rome. And I really believe Jesus gave a non-answer here. And he even described them. He says, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? This wasn't a good question. But there are places for good questions. And so, one more point, and then we'll jump into our material, the questions that were raised, is that Jesus oftentimes used questions in teaching. You know, what's the goal of teachers? The goal of teachers many times is to expose a heart, to get a person to open their heart and see where they're at and make a choice. And Jesus oftentimes, when they ask questions, he would ask questions back. In one occasion, you could see the hypocrisy, the partyism, the lack of honesty. In Mark 11:29, it says, but Jesus answered and said to them, I'll also ask you one question, then answer me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for they all counted John to be a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And that's a lie. They didn't believe John was from heaven. They didn't believe he had the authority of God, but they wouldn't answer because they feared people. We want to please God. And in that, we would welcome questions, and we would welcome challenges. So here is a questioner. I didn't include the entire email, but someone that is within the church in California. He says, my question is this. Historically, I cannot find record of this pattern practice past the time of the apostles until Alexander and Thomas Campbell restored it. The implications scripturally and spiritually are simply mind-blowing if we are to contend that people and only these two generations are saved. And here he's talking about the plan of salvation. I probably should have included a little more in the question, but he talks about the idea that it's a penitent believer who's baptized for the remission of sins. That is who is saved. And so here are the one who raises the question is saying, well, what do we do in history if that's true? Well, let's talk a little bit about history. I'm hearing more and more about church history from even some of my brethren. There's some of my brethren that think that we ought to change the Lord's Supper to be meeting around tables. We talk to one another and eat unlimited amounts of fruit of the vine and unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, and they find that in church history. I've got others that are trying to go to church history and they're trying to teach this doctrine and that doctrine. Can I tell you that church history has a value, but it's limited. As you begin to study what God wants, God gave us a book. He gave us a book that is perfect. He worked through His processes to make sure that what we have in the Word of God is all that we need to know the will of God. Church history has a value, but it doesn't replace the will of God. The will of God tells us what God wants. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so again, it's very common when you deal with some of our Catholic friends. We had a debate in Lincoln, Nebraska with a Catholic organization. 1,600 people came to a one-night discussion. Very interesting. Came good friends with some of the disputants there. And they would commonly try to take the early church fathers to prove Catholic doctrine. And it's interesting, I was doing some research today, you know, there's some things that entered into the church pretty early. Infant baptism was one thing. You can even see in the 2nd and 3rd century. But I can take the early church fathers and prove both sides of any question you want to raise. I can show you some that went this way and some that went that way and some that went that way and some went that way. Could you imagine if some group 100 years from now took our emails that we wrote to each other and tried to take those emails of churches of Christ in this country and tried to prove the uniform of practice of what the Lord wanted? Well, I'm going to be like Irvin Lee was years ago when he was asked the question, what do your brethren believe on this subject? And he says, my brethren take both sides of any question you may want to ask. And so understand what church history is. It has a value. But that's not how I know the Word of God. Remember, God, if He wanted to, He could have just overloaded us with material. I mean, we could have had just all kinds of information about what Jesus did. Look at John 20 and verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. God gave us what we needed. Use church history as an interest to look at practices, to look at attitudes, but church history doesn't prove what God wants. God could have filled the world up with books, John 21, 25 tells us. And so again, I just say that. But now let's go ahead and deal with the question. What does church history teach about what the early Christians in the 2nd and 3rd century believed about the essentiality of baptism? I will say this one. This is not a difficult one as you study church history. And I'm surprised by our questioner saying he couldn't find it, but you find all kinds of quotes where the early church did believe that baptism was an integral part of salvation. Now, they went too far. They started taking the position almost that the water had power, and that's where infant baptism came in, and the idea of last rites came in for people on the battlefield. But quoting from Tertullian, you'll see some statements made about the washing away of sins, about being immersed in water, being set free from sins. I've got a website that, if you wanted to go to it, it's in the outline here that I found. It's very interesting, on baptism in the early church fathers. It's a blog, and if you want to read about those quotes, lots of quotes to read. Okay, let's continue with our questioner, Roman numeral 2. There seems to be no historical record of Christians saved in the biblical pattern as we understand it for almost 2,000 years, and we've answered that. That's not true. If this is the case, then we are forced to admit that our songs for worship were constructed by the unsaved. Our canon of Scripture was agreed upon and given to us by the unsaved. And unsaved men and women died to preserve the way of life and freedom to worship we now enjoy, including the founding fathers of Canada and America. In light of this, we are forced to admit that there is a great chasm or void in our historical records to validate the continuation of true Christianity throughout the years. I would like to know what I would like to know is we somehow have missed the truth in our rendering of passages and events in Acts and throughout the Scripture. Here's a brother that has doubts. He looks through history and don't see a lot of people like us. He sees heroes of history, and he sees people that really aren't like us. And so as he sees these things, he's wondering, maybe we're wrong. And again, I think we've already touched on this somewhat. That's not the right way to know God's will. I do not deny there were some great men who lived by the light that they had and did great things. Are they lost? Are they saved? How do I know who was saved in church history? Can I tell you that that's not something for me to spend a lot of time on? I did not know those men that he refers to in these cases. And what does the Bible say about my judging a person whether or not they're a brother in Christ? Let me tell you who I ultimately judge who's a brother in Christ. I judge somebody, brother in Christ, that I can talk to. And I can ask questions about them and their background. History is so limited. First off, those who make history are so narrow. Do you think you're ever going to make history? Do you think anybody's going to know your name 100 years from now, honestly? Okay, guys, I mean, all of us, unless I do something really bad, you know, if I go try to assassinate a government leader or do something like that, my name may make history. But generally, us common folk, we don't make history. It's probably not a good thing that you make history. And so just understand the very nature of history. Not many people make history, and then what you know about the people who make history is just a narrow part of their life. Don't get upset about history. Who's saved? Look what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 4:3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God. So notice here that ultimately God is the judge, not me. Now what do I need to do? Look at verse 6. Don't forget verse 6, because I can't tell it where everybody's at spiritually. What do I need to look at? I need to look at the Word of God. Verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Now, I could go further with our writer. I could say, you know what, if you lived 100 years ago, you're going to find the things that you practice and believe that would differ from Alexander and Thomas Campbell and other people in the church 100 years ago. And there's a lot of people have a field day with that. Why, Churches of Christ, they used to teach this, 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 and now they teach this, this, this. I recognize, one more time, any given subject you want to name, I can find my brethren teaching about both sides of that given subject today and at every time in history. What does that mean? Does that mean we can't have truth? Does that mean we just ought to drop what we read in the Bible and accept everyone and say everybody's okay? No, 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 no. I need to stay within that which is written. And if we have a disagreement, guess what we can do? We can study it. And if I'm wrong, I can change. If you're wrong, you can change. We both may be wrong and need some help. We cannot get away from the struggle of opening the book, reading the book, standing on what we know, the light that we have. I'm not the standard. the Word of God is. And so, that's the struggle. We can't get away from that struggle. If we do, then we get in trouble. Let me show you another angle of this question. Sometimes people say, well, what about the people in China? It's always interesting. People like to ask these questions about somebody who's about 2,000 or 3,000 miles away from us. And what about the people in China in the 1800s that never heard the gospel? Well, okay. I don't know. Is that okay? Can I tell you what God says about situations like that? What about people who never heard the written word? The only revelation we have in Scripture is this. Those who never heard the written word, God has a right to judge them. Notice how it's put in Romans 2:12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Here we're dealing with the Old Testament law. We're talking about the world at the coming of Christ. Those who had the Old Testament revelation, those who didn't. Verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Who showing the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, what is this verse saying? Everybody's going to be judged. This verse is not saying these people will be saved. God does not say at all what their position is going to be. And so what do I need to do? I don't need to worry about them. Now some people say, well, if they have never heard the gospel, they'll be saved automatically. If that's the case, we need to shoot every gospel preacher anywhere, at least not let them get out of the country. Because that would mean then, if they'd never heard the gospel, they'll be saved. Then don't preach the gospel to them. Buddy, that would be great. Everybody would be saved. You see, these are the kind of questions we get into when our questioner tries to talk about who's saved, who's not saved, and they go into history. All I can tell you is, Word of God. History, not going to be your friend if you're trying to somehow find, you know, there's some groups that say the church always has to exist. In every century, it has to exist. I'll address that in a minute. I've got an article that I've printed out on the outline that you can look at along these lines. What do I need to know in church history? Here's some things I need to know. One, the Word of God was always available. And the reason why I say I got to know that because of Jesus' promise, not necessarily that I'll prove it in church history. But Jesus made this statement in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. I believe a God that gave Jesus Christ as our sacrifice and made it absolutely essential that in order for that sacrifice to benefit man, people had to hear it. That our God would not let that word pass away. Romans 1:16, the gospel is God's power to salvation. And therefore, if the Word of God has always been present, and it has, archaeology will show you that. There's been manuscripts available in every century. Matter of fact, there are those who have gone into the tombs and they could almost recreate the entire New Testament by bits of Scripture that were buried with early Christians in the first few centuries. If the Word of God was available, then there were Christians. I don't have to prove that in history. Was it in Egypt years ago they found some seeds? Some seeds that were 1,000 or 2,000 years old. And you know what they did with those seeds? They planted them. And guess what came up? Whatever kind of seed it was. I don't know what kind of seeds they had there. But if they were corn seeds, guess what you would get? You'd get corn. If they were watermelon seeds, you'd get watermelon. When you plant the seed of the Word of God, guess what you get? You get Christians. And so that's all I need to know. Parable of the sower, about the seed being strong. That the seed is the Word of God. You got the Word of God, you plant it in whatever century, then you're going to get Christians. And we're going to be talking about Cornelius in a moment. But Cornelius, some people may say, well, what about good people? What about good people who founded this country and who died for this country? What about the good people who gave us the church canon and that they did all these good things in history? Aren't these people saved? You don't need to whittle on God's end of the stick. Good people, God does recognize in a sense. There was Cornelius. Acts 10:1, it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God of all of his household and gave alms and generously to the people and prayed to God always. And there's another verse that said that his prayers came up as alms to God. Was he saved? No. He needed to hear the gospel. And he was told, and who was told to send for Peter, and Peter was told to go to him. Acts 11:13, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. Forget Thomas Campbell, Alexander Campbell, or anybody else in history. I need to hear the gospel. Cornelius need to hear the gospel. And we're going to talk about Cornelius in a moment. What he had to hear. The seed is the same. The seed has not changed. I remember years ago, in our lifetime, a president that some of us older guys remember. Remember Ronald Reagan? People loved Ronald Reagan. And there are a lot of good things about him. And there are a lot of weaknesses about him. And I know some have tried to claim, well, he was a member of the church. And I'm not going to debate that. I don't think he... Well, anyway, I will go down a path. I just put it this way. I know what the gospel teaches. And there's, I think, some brethren have tried to claim Abraham Lincoln. I think there have been others that in history... Well, I don't know about those guys. But I do know where the power lies and how a Christian lives. And all I need to do, I appreciate somebody looking through history and saying, look at these good men. Look at the good things they've done. We ought to be humbled. I don't ever want to become just so blind and yes, yes, we're members of the Lord's church and we're right and everybody else is wrong and we kind of look at us. No, 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 no. But I do believe there's truth and there's error. There's a place in which to stand, and stand I will, and stand you must. Let's be teachable. Let's be humble. Another aspect of our question or email, continuing with it. I will not argue with what is written that would be wrong. However, in the face of our interpretation of this compared to Jesus' promise, gates of hell will not stand against it. It makes me wonder if we properly understood the context of what is occurring in each event to conclude that this is the only way one is saved. Now what the questioner's talking is this. Since we can't find the church in history, then the promise that Jesus made in Matthew 16:18 would have failed. Now again, remember, I don't have to find church in history. I believe the church has always existed in history. Word of God existed. But let's look at this verse. This is a commonly misinterpreted verse. Remember Matthew 16:18? We normally focus on the building of the church, but notice there's something else here in this verse. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now notice the last part, phrase here. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Have you ever looked at that last phrase and wondered what it meant? What is the gates of Hades? Our questioner is thinking in terms of Satan coming and conquering the church and destroying the church. This verse has nothing to do with that. What is a gate? A gate is something that where you go from one place to another. Here in this context, it's the gates of Hades. Hades, what is Hades? Hades is the realm in which both the righteous and unrighteous dead go. It's described in, I think, Freeburg's lexicon as the place of the dead underworld. Usually in the New Testament is a temporary underworld prison where the souls of the ungodly wait the judgment. And there's also the godly there in Luke 16. You've got Abraham's bosom and you've got the place of torment. What is Hades. Hades is where the dead go. What are the gates of Hades? People who die until Jesus came to this world. People who die go to Hades, the Hadean world, and that's where they remain. The gates hold them within that place until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, yes, He went to the Hadean realm. The realm, His spirit went to the realm where Abraham was, the other righteous people were. And then He went through that gate the other way. He was raised from the dead. He opened that gate and He took the keys with Him. Hebrews 2:14 describes it this way. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself, speaking of Jesus, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He may destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Hadean world will not hold the souls of the righteous. That will not prevail against the church. There will be a resurrection. People will be freed from that place, and there will be eternal life for those who follow the Lord. I heard one preacher make the illustration of this sometimes. They're thinking of the gates of hell as like it's an offensive attack. He says, can you imagine the gates of hell walking up to somebody, you know, like the Godzilla monster in the old movies, you know, when they're coming to attack the church? That's not what's being pictured here. But let me say this. As I go through church history, matter of fact, as I go through Bible history, Old Testament history, it is not an uncommon event to see the people of God become a vast minority. Because the church may go through an apostasy doesn't mean that the gates of hell have prevailed against the church. In Acts 20, I'll just refer to this verse and you can look at it. Paul warned brethren day and night about people that will later come and speak perverse things and draw disciples away from the church. 2 Thessalonians 2, specific, dealing with an apostasy. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You see, what our questioner, I think, is doing is giving in to the peer pressure of the world. I need to be a part of a group that's always been around, that has had the numbers, that I can find in history. And I will tell you what, you're not going to find any group like that throughout history. Well, somebody say, well, what about Catholicism? Well, Catholicism really did not truly form until many centuries after the first century church. If you want to view Catholicism as having a pope, the first pope did not exist until 606 AD. If you want to study history, there's some things to look at. Don't let these views pressure you because you're saying, well, we're insignificant. When has God's people ever been significant? You see, church sometimes grows, has time of prosperity, and then there are times they fall away. God's word has not failed. What did Paul urge Christians to do about apostasy? I think as you study church history, apostasy many times will go 90, 95% when it comes. What did Paul tell Christians to do? Here's what you hold on to. Acts 20, 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God under the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. Ultimately, we hold on to the Word. Don't worry about men and the accounts of men. Now, the time we have left, so I'm going to try to cover something we took two full weeks with in our Bible class to cover, but our questioner, this is the last question he raised, and I want to read it to you and try to deal with it briefly. Acts 10 and 11 give the account of Cornelius and his conversion, which in design is an operation in direct opposition to the manner we see take place concerning salvation. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit, then water baptized. The discomfort in viewing this passage comes from the notion that one can be filled with God's Spirit, speak in tongues, and not be saved. Especially when Acts 5:32 specifically states that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey the Lord. However, the obvious question remains, can one be immersed in the Holy Spirit and filled up if they are not saved? This is a great question. When I first obeyed the gospel, this was a question that haunted me, just like this questioner raised. I remember starting to ask questions. Remember getting the book by James Bales on the case of Cornelius, and if you want to borrow that book, I'd be glad to give it to you. We have outlines in our class. We talk about this extensively. Why was Cornelius baptized in the Holy Spirit before he received water baptism? You've got to understand some things about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, okay? I got 10 minutes to talk about this, so I'm going to give you a little bit. Now, hopefully you can take some more material and study it, but let's talk about what do we know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? As you study the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it was an unconditional promise. What I mean by that is that, you know, in the case of water baptism, the Bible tells you to repent and be baptized. Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so here's a promise that's a conditional promise. If you want to receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, you need to repent and be baptized. Now you show me in the Scriptures what conditions there are for Holy Spirit baptism. I remember one time as a young man in the Baptist church, starting to learn the Bible for the first time, listening to a Pentecostal radio preacher, and he talked about that people should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I remember rather than going into lunch, I stayed out and listened to this man, and I had my pencil out and I had my Bible out, and I wanted to see the verse that taught me how to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Never got the verse. The baptism of the Holy Spirit as you study Scriptures, and again, I'm giving you the short version here. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a powerful sign. It was God's heavy artillery to try to get the attention of certain people on two occasions in the Bible. You only read examples of the Holy Spirit baptism two occasions in the entire Bible. Here's one of them. Now there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there's some other things that occurred too. A rushing mighty wind, which caused people from all Jerusalem to come together. Now listen, you don't have to guess when somebody was baptized in the Holy Spirit. There were things seen, there were things heard, there were things done. They spoke in tongues, and tongues were languages, languages which could be understood. I went to a tent meeting a couple weeks ago, just down the road. I don't know if you saw the tent meeting out near the interstate. And there was one fellow came forward at the tent meeting, and the preacher put his hands on the head, and he began to speak in kind of a jabbering kind of thing. I've been familiar with the Pentecostal group, very typical. And then he told the audience that he had just been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he spoke in tongues. Now, that wasn't any language. And by the way, he spoke in tongues to that audience, and nobody interpreted it. You know, a lot of things that are being done today are not biblical miracles. Biblical miracles were powerful. Notice the other thing, the case of Cornelius. When the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred in the case of Cornelius, God was trying to get some people's attention, and it wasn't Cornelius. It was Peter and the Jews that he brought with him. They had only been baptizing Jews up to this point. They were not fulfilling the Great Commission and baptizing everyone. We're talking about water baptism. And what happened here when they saw the great sign of the Holy Spirit, they needed to see some things. Notice how it's phrased by Peter as he was explaining this to the brethren in Jerusalem. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? The only other case of Holy Spirit baptism Peter could remember, when he had the case of Cornelius, he had to go all the way back to the beginning in Acts 2. Why? That was the only two times that it occurred. Again, we've already looked at Acts 2 about the sound, about the speaking in tongues. In Acts 10, we read about the speaking in tongues there. People, when the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred, there was no doubt. Now, was this given in order for Cornelius to be saved? the writer says, well, look, if here's somebody saved before water baptism, then why should we demand water baptism? Good question. I do not believe Cornelius was saved by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10:44, we read about when the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred. Peter stood up, he began to speak to Cornelius. And remember earlier that Cornelius had to send for Peter to hear words by which he would be saved. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And when Peter began to look at this, he explained this thing in order, and he talked about the order in which this happened. In Acts 11:14, he talks about Cornelius was told to send for him. He will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, before the message could be fully delivered, the baptism of the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius. Why did that happen? To get Peter's attention, to get the Jews that he brought with him, to get their attention. Some people may say, well, if the Holy Spirit fell on somebody, they had to be saved. Well, you're going to end up in some interesting positions if you say that. I can go to the Old Testament. I can read about King Saul who was trying to kill David. In one occasion, he stops pursuing David because he fell down and began to prophesy. And the Holy Spirit came upon Saul in his rebellion as a sign. You remember Balaam? He had a donkey. You remember the donkey was trying to save Balaam's life and his life too because he could see the angel. And finally, God, through His Spirit, allowed the donkey to talk to Balaam. And the funny thing about Balaam, he heard his donkey talk to him, and he turned and started talking to his donkey like that was something that would happen every day. But here the Holy Spirit worked upon Balaam's donkey. Did it make Balaam's donkey part of the saved? The Holy Spirit in this case was performing a powerful sign and one that got the message through to the Jews. It's very interesting here as you look at these verses. I think you need to understand the conclusion of these words. In Acts 10:47, Peter says, can anyone forbid water that they should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. That was water baptism that was commanded. I want to go to the last section of this question and then raise this question. Are people being baptized with the Holy Spirit today? We've already talked about there's no conditions from it. There's no instructions of how to receive it. There's no evidence that people have. In the case of Cornelius, there were two baptisms. Holy Spirit baptism, water baptism. On the day of Pentecost, there were two baptisms. Holy Spirit baptism and water baptism. The miraculous gifts, the speaking in other languages, the ability to heal, the ability to raise the dead, the ability to be bit by a serpent and not affect you. These things were meant to exist for a time, but there was a time in which they would cease. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Here in the Scriptures, the Bible talks about a time when these miraculous gifts would cease. Tongues being an element that would be connected to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When was it to cease? The Bible tells us in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Again, just giving you a brief answer here. I believe that God meant for the miraculous signs through the tongues, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that this was a temporary time while the New Testament was being written. And once we had the completion of the written word, then these temporary spiritual gifts did not continue. We don't have living apostles today here on earth. In order to be a living apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the raised Christ. It was through the living apostles that the spiritual gifts were transmitted to the members. And according to Acts chapter 8, I'll draw a conclusion here. Again, I know we've gone fast. But Ephesians 4, I ask this question. What is the one baptism that was meant to go through all generations? Ephesians 4:4, the Bible says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. What is the one baptism of Ephesians 4? If you say it's Holy Spirit baptism, then I want to tell you, if that's so, you should not baptize in water. I ran across some people in Charlottesville a few years ago that took that position, that it was sinful to baptize Gentiles in water and to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, I won't go into that position tonight, but that's an interesting position. But what is the one baptism of Ephesians 4? And I can tell you what that one baptism is. It's the baptism of the Great Commission. It's the baptism where men were told in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's water baptism. It's administered by men. It's something that a person can respond to. Now notice how long this was last. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. No one questions in Acts 2 that this is water baptism. How long were people to be baptized in water as penitent believers? How long was this to last? Unlike the promise of the Holy Spirit, which was a promise without conditions, this was a promise with conditions, and the time of their lasting was the lasting of this promise was given. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's the one baptism. And again, if you have additional questions, we've covered a lot of things in a short period of time. But I like these questions. They're good questions. I think an example of our study, we're going to raise questions like this. And I think good questions will raise more questions. It's how we grow. It's how we learn. I hope tonight that the material has been presented in a good way. I do not want to come across as a know-it-all, but there are some things I have studied I feel very strong about. I want to give you the scripture for you to look at and draw your conclusions as well. If you're not a Christian tonight, we invite you to become a Christian. Don't have to worry about church history. I don't have to become a scholar in church history. Don't have to read all the early church fathers to know whether or not what we're teaching is right in becoming a Christian. I can go to the Word of God. And in the Word of God, I've got the promise. If you turn your heart to the Lord, have you yielded in baptism to Him? We would baptize you immediately. That's what it did in the first century. We'd love you to be raised from the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. God's promises are sure because of the God who gave them. If we can assist you in any way, invitation is extended. If you come as we stand and sing.